Let's take our Bibles today and turn to Romans chapter 7. And pressing on through this chapter, Romans 7. Our text for today will be verses 7 through 13 of this chapter. Before we plunge into the text, though, I want to discuss a related issue. And the reason is this. Romans is a very theological epistle. You know that. I don't have to explain that or defend that point to you. Romans is a very theological epistle, probably the most theological of all of Paul's letters. Therefore, from time to time, I need to pause to explain some of that theology, and I want to do that this morning. It won't take six or seven sermons like it did in Romans 3 to explain justification and substitutionary atonement and propitiation and all that. In fact, it's only going to take a small slice of the introduction. So I just thought this would be a good place for us to deal with this. So let me start right in on this. The subject that I want to comment on in Romans 7 is the subject of the New Testament believer and the Old Testament law. The reason we need to comment on this is over in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul wrote these words. He said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Paul reinforced that statement in Romans 7, verse 4. When he said, "Therefore, my brethren, you are also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so you might be joined to another." Having died to the law in Jesus Christ, the law has no jurisdiction over believers in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:2, Paul said this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his Son." You say, okay, what in the world does Paul mean when he says that we are not under the law? It's a question that is appropriate for us to answer, at least in a short way this morning. What does it mean to say that Christians are not under the law? Does that mean that we can live however our feelings and inclinations lead us? If we are not under the Mosaic law, is antinomianism or Christian lawlessness the result? Well, to answer that question in just a very short way this morning before we turn to our text, let me take you to a different text. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. This is a text in which Paul explains what it means for a Christian to no longer be under the law, meaning the Mosaic law. And he explains that, in fact, lawlessness is not at all the result. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about how freedom in Christ related to his evangelistic labors, both among the Jews and among the Gentiles, because Paul preached to both. Paul points out that when evangelizing Gentiles, he was free to live like a Gentile, up to a point. What Paul meant by that is he was not under the Mosaic law and all of its statutes regarding diet and clothing and washings and purification rituals and all that. Well, in that sense, Paul could live like a Gentile. But not being under the law didn't mean that Paul could live like a Gentile morally. He couldn't live wickedly or sinfully because God is holy, and he's holy in the Old Testament, he's holy in the New Testament. In fact, Paul said that he was most definitely under the moral law of God. However, he is under the moral law of God as expressed in a different law code than the Mosaic law code. The cross has made a change. Let me point that out for you in this text. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. Paul says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so I might win Jews. To those who are under the law," obviously referring to Jews who are under the Mosaic law, "to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." Paul says, guys, when I'm evangelizing Jews, I'm free to follow the dictates of the law of Moses. Paul gladly did that in order not to offend his Jewish friends as he was evangelizing them. I mean, he didn't need to, you know, sit down at the breakfast table at a restaurant and order bacon when he's trying to evangelize his Jewish friends in Corinth or Ephesus or someplace else. Nonetheless, Paul says, you know, I am, as a believer in Jesus Christ, not under the dictates of the Mosaic law. You say, okay, well, did that lead to lawlessness? If you're not under the Mosaic law, does that mean, Paul, you can live however you want? Paul says, no, I'm still under the moral law of God. God is still holy. His moral purity never changes. And so that ultimate law, the law of God's character, the law of God's holiness, that ultimate law, Paul says, is still in place. It's just expressed in the New Testament era in a new law code. After the cross, it is a law code called the law of Christ. Again, let's start in verse 20, and now we'll add verse 21. To the Jews I become as a Jew, so I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, obviously the Mosaic law in this setting, it, as under the law, though not being myself under the Mosaic law. So he says, I act like I'm under the Mosaic law for their benefit, even though I'm not under the Mosaic law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, to those who are without law, that would be Gentiles, those who are without the Mosaic law, he said, as without law. You say, wow, Paul, does that mean that you can live lawlessly? No. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God. But I'm under, he says, the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. So Paul lays it out here. He says, I am still fully and absolutely accountable to the demands of God's holy character. That doesn't change. However, for the New Testament believer, says Paul, those laws are expressed, those demands are expressed in the law of Christ. Christ summarized his law code, you remember, in two commands, not ten. It was, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commands, of course, are then filled out by Jesus and the apostles' New Testament instructions. And so the law of Christ embodies or embraces all of what the New Testament speaks of in its commands and what it demands morally. So all those things together, those two commands, love God and love your neighbor, and then all the teaching of Christ and the apostles, those are the law codes that we as New Testament believers function under. Now, as expected, the moral code or the moral core of that New Testament law of Christ, you know, it's the same as the moral core of the Mosaic law code. Why is that? Well, same God lies behind it. The same God stands behind both law codes, and he never changes. The Mosaic law code also has some subsidiary complementing roles to play in the life of New Testament believer. We should read the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. For example, the Old Testament law would fill out our understanding of many New Testament commands. When the Apostle Paul wrote, flee immorality, you say, well, what does immorality mean? Well, you can go back to the Old Testament law and be pretty safe in deciding that whatever God condemned there as sexual immorality in the Old Testament law, that's pretty certain that's what Paul had in mind when he used the word immorality in the New Testament. But ultimately, New Testament believers are under the New Testament law of Christ. We live in the era of the Spirit working in our hearts, not in the era of letters carved on stones. Paul makes that point repeatedly in his writings. So that's what Paul was driving at last week as we studied Romans 7, 1 through 6. Having died with Christ, we have died to the Mosaic law and its authority. Right? We have been wed to Christ and to his law. It's not lawlessness. It's what Christ has taught through the New Testament. According to Matthew 5, the Mosaic law was really a type. It was a lesser thing waiting to be fulfilled in the greater thing, the law of Christ. If you don't understand that, then I'm certain that you understand this. Just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament are perpetually fulfilled in Christ, why aren't we killing lambs and goats today? Well, because Jesus fulfilled those sacrifices. And they are perpetually fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, in the same way, the Mosaic law is perpetually fulfilled in the law of Christ, which is its ultimate target. It is the type, the law of Christ is the anti-type, the higher or the greater thing. If you have questions on that, I preached two whole sermons on that in Matthew 5, and the guys at the tape table or CD table would be delighted to give those to you. So that's a simple and quick explanation, though, of what we've been wrestling with in Romans 7. Christians are not under the law of the Mosaic law. We are under the law of God, just in the new law code, the law of Christ. And that's clearly what Paul says here. He says, to the Jews, I act as if I'm under the law of Moses, though I'm not under the law of Moses. To those Gentiles who are without law, I live as if without law. But that doesn't mean I live lawlessly. Well, I'm still under that overarching moral law of God. His character never changes. Paul says, I'm under the law of Christ as an expression of God's character. Now, turn back to Romans 7. There's going to be two introductions to the sermon today, by the way. That's the first one, okay? Romans 7. Now we can come back to this chapter with understanding. We realize what Paul is doing when he says you're not under the law anymore. When he says in Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law, that's the Mosaic law, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 6, we understand now when Paul says, but now we have been released from the law, the Mosaic law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. New era, not under the law of Moses, we are under the law of Christ, though that, as you would expect, there's a tremendous amount of overlap. Why? Because God is still who he is in his holiness. Now, Paul, you remember, is writing to a Jewish audience primarily. He says in verse 1, I'm speaking to you who know the law. Think about how they would be receiving what Paul is writing here. He says, you're now dead to the law. You are not under the Mosaic law anymore. If you're a Jewish Old Testament-minded believer, that's going to make you a little bit nervous. Any lowering or diminishing of the role of the Mosaic law in the life of a Jewish believer was bound to raise questions. How can you live holy without the Mosaic law? It was incomprehensible to them. So Paul continues now in verses 7 through 13. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law a bad thing, an evil thing? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For an example, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. You see that sin misuses the law. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. It was a false kind of aliveness. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, he's summing up now. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. Sin's the real culprit in this whole thing. It was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. How is that, Paul? By effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Now, we're going to have really two responsibilities as we deal with this text this morning. We have to understand it in the context, as Paul is writing, primarily to the Jewish believers to explain to them the diminishing of the role of the Mosaic law and to put their fears at rest, right? Probably none of you laid awake all night last night looking at the ceiling wondering what I was going to say about the diminishing of the Mosaic law this morning, right? But it's an important subject, and so we'll address it and deal with it. I also want to bring into that the application that Paul is addressing, especially in verse 13 at the end, where he says, what you need to understand is that sin is utterly sinful, and we see the sinfulness of sin as it corrupts and misuses something good, the law of Moses. So we're going to be doing both of those things in parallel this morning. I just want to tell you where we're going as we begin. So now we've got introduction number two. Okay? Ecclesiastes 3 verse 8 says that there is a time to love and a time to hate. If ever there was a time for you as a believer in Jesus Christ to hate, it is when you see sin in your life. Even when you see sin in someone else's life, but especially in yours. If ever there is a time to hate, it is when you see sin, because every Christian should hate sin. Sin is, according to this text, a murderer and a deceiver. It uses the law to kill you. It deceives you about God's commands. According to Galatians 6, verse 7, sin is a liar. Paul wrote there, do not be deceived. You're being lied to and you could be easily confused. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. Sin says to you, oh, you can sow moral weeds and reap ripe, nourishing wheat. Sin is a liar. Sin is an evil slave master as well. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. You see, in the Word of God, sin is always associated with darkness, not light. It is associated with despair, not hope. Its passing pleasures inevitably end up in the pain of God-given consequences. You just turn your mind to the Psalms for a moment. I'll just review them. You know, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, those great repentant Psalms of David's. In the Psalms, David, who knew a little more about sin than a man after God's own heart should have known, David said, you know what? Let me tell you, if you go to sin's party, you're going to meet a lot of new friends there. And those friends are going to be groaning, wasting away physically, wasting away spiritually, wasting away emotionally. You'll meet friends like exhaustion, despair, and depression. Psalm 38, David said that sin will leave you burdened, pierced by arrows of guilt, crushed down by a sense of God's displeasure. Sin, says David in Psalm 38, is like an infected wound, foul and festering with a rotting gangrene. It leaves you bent, it leaves you bowed down, it leaves you numb, endlessly agitated in your soul, sighing with a throbbing of heart. It takes away the light from your eyes and leaves them lackluster and downcast. When sin comes in, David says, relationships go out, and they go out in pieces, littering the landscape of your life like broken glass on a corner after there's been a car accident. In Psalm 51, when David went to sin's party, he left feeling, in fact, actually was impure, unclean, and condemned by God and guilty. Can I sum it up in one easy phrase? Sin is not your friend. Sin is not your friend. Sin is an enemy. Sin is an enemy, and while hate is always illegitimate, in this case, we'll make an exception. Because you should hate sin. You should hate it. Now, let me flip it over for a second and say, you should hate sin, but you know what? You should also love the things that keep you from sin. Isn't that true? If you understand the pain and the hurtfulness and the destruction of sin, then you should also love the things that keep you from it. And one of those things is God's law, God's commands as written in the Scripture. What God has said, because if you follow them, you'll stay out of sin. Now, Romans talks about a series of different law codes as God has revealed his moral character. Pre-Moses, pre-Sinai, pre-Moses, the law code that God had revealed was the law of conscience. The innate sense of right and wrong that God inscribes on every human heart. Romans 2 spoke of that. Your conscience alternately approves or condemns you. Post-Moses, post-Sinai, of course, the Mosaic Law was the law code that protected you from the ravages of sin. If you walked within its borders, within its boundaries, you were safe. Post-cross, it is the New Testament law of Christ. Love God, love your neighbor, and then all the commands that fill out those two commands in the New Testament. Those God-given rules, those God-given laws reflect his perfect, holy character. They are good things, not bad things. God's rules are good things, not bad. Isn't that different than how the world would think about it? How our sinful flesh sometimes thinks about it? I mean, our world is running wild on the idea that rules are bad, divine or otherwise. Rules are bad. Throw all rules out. Postmodernism has this insatiable lust for a world without rules. You know, there are absolutely no absolutes, which kind of sounds like a rule. I don't know about that, how you think that. But they say there's no absolutes. There are no rules. You live how you want. Well, of course, the world thinks that way. The scary thing is that's coming into the church through things like the emergent church and stuff like that. And they've bought into that disgusting philosophy and are bringing it into Christianity. They first downplay the clarity and the authority of the Word of God, and then they teach that intuition and feelings trump the Scripture. If you feel like you should do something, go ahead, because the Bible, well, that's just one revelation of God, and, you know, your feelings are just as important and probably more so. Feelings beat, they would say, God's gracious, loving, beneficial, biblical commands. And that kind of morality, whether you call it Christian or not, is as shapeless and as elastic as a wad of bubble gum. I mean, you can live however you want if your rules are that there are no rules. If your rules are that you live based on your feelings and your intuition. That kind of morality is useless. And in fact, it's worse than that. It's dangerous. It's deadly because it does not protect you from the ravages of sin. It does not protect you from your worst enemy, you and your sinful desires. If you're running your life based on your feelings, based on your intuition, what you feel would be right or best at that moment, and that's not informed by the Scripture, just kind of running based on your emotions, you're going to be more and more exposed to sin, not less and less exposed to sin. You see, the desire to be free from rules is always a disastrous one. When you declare yourself free from God's rules and you want to live how you want, well, on that bus route, anarchy is always the last stop. Total chaos and all of its consequences. There is no future for leaves that want to be disassociated from the tree of God's law. All that you will do if you are broken off from God's law like a leaf off of the tree is you will blow around in the wind of sin, turn brown, crumple into dust, and die. There is no future for a train that wants to run off of its tracks. A stick of butter might want to be free from the confines of the refrigerator, but if you put that stick of butter out on the counter on a hot summer day, eventually you're just going to have a yellow puddle. You see, there's a kind of freedom that you don't want. There's a kind of freedom that is destructive, and that is a freedom from God's moral law. You think you want that freedom? That is foolish. Because God's law, in whatever form He has given it, is there to protect His people from sin. The reason I'm emphasizing this morning, is because we've been doing a lot of counseling as elders in the church recently and some others helping us out with that as well. We've been doing a lot of counseling, and you know what? When you counsel in desperate, hard situations, you see over and over and over again how deadly sin is, how deceiving it is, how destructive it is, how people think that, oh, it's okay and I can just kind of walk the edge of this sin and it'll be all right. I will escape. I won't bear the consequences. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And we've just seen that over and over and counsel recently, and so this has kind of been on my heart. So you need to understand, as a believer in Jesus Christ, what God has given us here in the Scripture is for our protection. It is for our good. God's law is a good thing. It is a guiding thing. It gives wisdom. It is a wall that protects you from sin. You need to live between the pages of the Scripture. Put yourself in the Bible and dunk, close it. Right? Squash yourself flat. Get print on your face. You know, I mean, this is what God has given you to protect you from your worst enemy, yourself and your sinful desires. Now, that is exactly how a Jewish Old Testament believer viewed the Old Testament law. That's exactly how they viewed the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was a protection for them. It was a shield for them. It was a shield from the hateful and destructive influence of sin. We look at the law many times and we think, oh, all those rituals and all of that, and oh, it's so good to be free of that. That's true. Paul rejoiced about that in Galatians 3, Galatians 4. He rejoiced to be free from all the minutiae of the law, but you know what? You would never, ever rejoice to be free from the moral aspects of God's law. And the Old Testament believer therefore loved the Old Testament law because it was his guideline. It was his protection. That attitude is summed up in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all of the day. Or, your word is a lamp unto my feet and it's a light unto my path. That's how an Old Testament believing Jew viewed the law. It was a guide, it was a protection, it was a shield, it was armor against sin. Now, in light of that, Romans 7 starts to make sense to us. When Paul comes along and says to them in Romans 6, verse 14, that they are no longer under the Mosaic law, panic ensues. What? We aren't under this thing that has guided and protected us and guarded us for the last 1,400 years? In fact, it seems that some might even have been accusing Paul of teaching that the law was evil, something ugly to be discarded. In 7, verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, may it never be. It seems like someone is accusing him of that. And he says, no, that's not my position at all. The law, as he says in verse 12, is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So what Paul is doing in Romans 7, 7 through 13 is he's answering the questions that he knows will be raised about this issue when he says, hey, we're not under the Mosaic law. You have died to the law. It was the old husband, verse 4. You are now married to Christ. The old husband has no authority over you anymore. Right? So Paul has to answer the questions that come up. The Old Testament law is good, and he wants them to know that. However, New Testament believers are no longer under its authority. Why is that? He's going to explain to them that sin, because it is so evil and so destructive, sin has come in and made that expression of God's law ineffective. Sin is so evil that it has twisted something God gave to be beneficial and has made it now to be your enemy. Sin is so evil, it is so corrupting, that it can turn something good, like the Mosaic Law, to its own evil ends. What God gave for good, sin turns to its evil, murderous devices. Sin's not your friend. It will always take what is good and twist it to try to make it bad. And that's why Paul ends in verse 13, highlighting the issue of the utter hatefulness of sin. Sin's sinfulness is seen in its power to take a good thing and to corrupt it. Let me give you an example. Eating. Do you like eating? I do. I do it fairly often, right? More than 3 times a day, in fact. I do it more than that. Eating and food are good things. Eating is necessary to life, in fact. Gluttony comes along and corrupts the good thing. The sinful lust for more, the sinful desire for more, takes the good thing and corrupts it. Chocolate. Most of you know I hate chocolate. I don't like chocolate at all. I will eat dirt before I eat chocolate, right? But for sake of illustration, because I know that most of you are weird and like chocolate. Chocolate is good. Did I say that? Chocolate is a good thing. Chocolate 3 massive slabs at a time might not be so good. Sin. Sin is hateful. It is to be hated because it corrupts good things. Paul's point here is it even corrupted the law of God in the Mosaic law. Look at verse 12 and 13 because he sums up his whole argument there. So we'll actually, in a sense, work backwards. Let me give you the summary and then you'll understand the points. So then, he says in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, true culprit, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which was good. So that through the commandment, through the law, sin would become utterly sinful. Paul says, I want you to understand how wicked sin is, how bad it is. It's not your friend. It can take even the good law of God and corrupt it. So, Paul sums up his instruction in those 2 verses, and I think you can see there are 3 points. The 3 points that Paul's going to make in this section is, first of all, the law is holy and good. He said that in verse 12, didn't he? The law is holy and good. His Jewish friends don't need to freak out. Paul's not saying the law is sin. The law is holy and good. Second, he says, sin misuses the law. That's the problem. Not the law itself, but sin that misuses, corrupts, distorts, and twists the law. And then third, he's going to say the law exposes the true nature of sin. It's absolute corruption, sinfulness, and wickedness. So those are the 3 points of his summary, because that's the 3 points of verse 7 and following. Let's walk through the text now, and I think we'll be able to see it. At the end of it, I especially want you to see really the dual purpose, right? We need to understand Paul's point that the Mosaic law, we are no longer under that, and that's okay. Most of us don't wrestle with that issue, right? But we also need to draw in this point of application that he makes at the end. I want you to understand how sinful sin is. If it can corrupt the law, it can corrupt anything. We need to be on our guard. So, let's look at this. Paul addresses especially his Jewish readers. As I said in verse 1, he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. They're going to especially be concerned about this subject. As Paul addresses them, he must explain what he says. They have died to the law. That doesn't mean that the law that they loved as Old Testament believers was a bad thing. He's not saying that. So he starts in verse 7, explaining them that the law is not bad. The law is good. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? If we're in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter, we've died to the old husband, the law. Is the law sin? Is the law bad? May it never be, he says. May it never be. The law is not evil. The Mosaic law was not unholy. It was not in and of itself deficient. God gave the law to protect his people from the ravages of sin. The Mosaic law was there like a curb to keep you from driving off the road on a foggy day. It was there to open your eyes to sin, to inform your conscience. In Romans 3, verse 20, Paul said, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this is how you know what is evil and what is good, right? God has written it down in his law. And that's exactly the point that Paul makes here in verse 7. He uses a specific sin, the sin of coveting, as an example. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. The law is good, guys. Say, why is that, Paul? He says, well, I wouldn't have known what was sin and what wasn't if God had not given the law. He says, is the law bad? No. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting, 10th commandment, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law, says Paul, it's a good thing. We need this thing. It informs, it guides, it guards the Old Testament believer's conscience. It was a guardrail that kept the Old Testament believer from driving off the road and over the edge of a cliff. Turn for a moment to Psalm 19. Turn to Psalm 19. You'll see how David expresses his delight and love for the law in exactly this way. What Paul is saying here is just standard Old Testament view of the law. Psalm 19. We'll start in verse 7. David viewed the law as a good thing, a valuable thing, a gift from God. You know, in verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, all of that. Why did David love the law? Well, because the law informed and guarded and guided David. It protected him from sin. Look at verse 11. It says, moreover, why do I love your law? Moreover, by them, by your commands, your servant is warned. Furthermore, in keeping them, there is great reward. Who, says David, can discern his errors? Quit me of hidden faults. Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. How will I ever know my sin if I don't have the law of God to convict me? David realized he was incapable of discerning his own sin errors, or not capable enough. Conscience was there, but unless conscience is informed by the scripture, right, it's not always a very good convictor of your heart. So when David read God's law, his cloudy vision cleared. He says, now I understand what is sin and what isn't. And so in verse 10, he said, they, that's your word, your laws, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. What was David's view of the law as an Old Testament believer? The law is good. It is holy. It is pure. It is sweet. It guards and protects me. My worst enemy is sin. God's law is there to keep me from it. That's why God said in Deuteronomy 5:29, he said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it would be well with them and their sons forever." God wanted his people to keep the law so it would be well with them. In Deuteronomy 5:33, it says that God says, "I give you the law so that you will have life. It keeps you alive. It prolongs your life. It keeps you from sin." In Jeremiah 6:16, God called the law the good ways. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Happy is he who keeps the law." The law is holy and good. That's where Paul started in Romans 7, wasn't it? The law was holy and good. Its purpose is to inform the conscience. I mean, you may have never ever thought about this, but think about this for a moment. What would it have been like to live during the time of the book of Genesis? Say, as a contemporary of Abraham. What would it have been like to live when Abraham lived? There was no written law of God. Do you understand that? Oh, there was a law. It was called the law of conscience. And God worked through that law to convict your heart when you were doing wrong and to commend you when you were doing right. And so you knew to some degree that there was, you know, right and there was wrong. Is your conscience a perfect guide? Ooh, no, it's not, is it? What would it be like to live in an era your whole life and never, you want to serve God, but never ever have seen a Bible? Because there was none. To never have seen a written law code of God. Do this, don't do that. Lying is sin, truth telling is good. What would it be like to live like that? I can tell you what it would be like. You would sin a lot more than you do now. And that's, you know, some of the crazy sinful things the patriarchs did, you understand it a little better in that light. All they've got going for them is conscience. Well, that's enough, but you know what? It's not nearly as good as conscience plus a written law code that you can go back and check yourself against. Therefore, the Mosaic law, when God revealed that at Mount Sinai, was a vast improvement on that situation. It gave you something objective and something specific to guide your thinking by. The law was an incredible gift, even with all the minutia of the wash this, don't do that, wear this clothes, all that stuff. The law in the end, though, was a tremendous gift from God. And that's what Paul's driving back now at back in Romans 7:7. He says, "How would I have ever known that coveting was a sin? I mean, my conscience, I can ignore it, I can sear it, you know, I can misinform it. Conscience is a great tool, but it's not good enough by itself. I need something more." So Paul says, "Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. God wrote it down for me. God be praised, for how would I have known about the sin of coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet'?" So the law informed the conscience. Yeah, it multiplied your opportunities to sin and therefore pushed you towards grace and the need of forgiveness. It is a tutor that led us to Christ. The law had many roles. But never forget that the law, as God gave it, was a good thing because it guarded and protected and guided you. That's how Paul's viewing it here. Law, good thing. So the law is holy and good, but you know what? There's an enemy lurking, who is waiting to misuse the law, who is waiting to twist that, who is waiting to corrupt that good gift that God has given. Sin. Verse 8. The misuse of the law by sin. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandments, produced in me coveting of every kind. The commandment was to lead you to obey. Sin sneaks in and makes you disobey all the more." It says, "For apart from the law, sin is dead." What he means by that, I think, is that the word sin means nothing if there's no revealed law of God, right? If God has not revealed a law, whether it's conscience, the Mosaic law, or the law of Christ, if God has not revealed that, then sin is a meaningless word. Do what you want. There are no rules. But as soon as law comes in, sin becomes an alive word, a meaningful word, because there is right and there is wrong. And that's what Paul means when he says at the end of verse 8, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin is meaningless if there's no rules. Right? Now, notice verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. I was a meaningless alive. You know, it was a pseudo being alive, right? But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, that's all over the Old Testament. God says, I have given you the law that you might live. This commandment that was to bring life proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Paul's point in verses 8 through 11 is really simple. He says, sin misuses God's law. It is so evil, it is such an enemy, it is so wicked, it is such a bad thing, that the good thing that God gave you, sin comes in and misuses that and corrupts it. You say, how does sin misuse the law? Two ways, according to Paul here. First, it turns the law into a lust weapon, and secondly, into a murder weapon. It turns the law into a lust weapon, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, the coveting command specifically, produced in me coveting of every kind. Said, God gave me this law, and my sinful desires, my sinful flesh, took that and said, I'm going to do all the more coveting now. The law is given by God to keep you from sin. Sin is so evil that it sneaks in and uses that law for the exact opposite purpose, to get you to sin more. When God said, don't covet, your sin nature took that, turned it around and said, I will covet all the more. Sin is not your friend. It is your enemy. It takes the good commands of God and tries to twist them to get you to do more sin. You should hate this enemy. Sin and your sinful desires, they are not at your shoulder whispering in your ear to help you. Do you understand that? When you're being tempted by whatever your sin temptation is, maybe it's worry, maybe it's lust, maybe it's greed, maybe it's anger, maybe it's pride. When you're being tempted by that and that little sin is sitting on your shoulder whispering into your ear, it's not trying to help you. Those sins are there to wreck your life, to corrupt and misuse God's commands. In fact, they're there to kill you. So that's what Paul says in verses 9 following. Not only does the law turn, does sin turn the law into a lust weapon, it turns it into a murder weapon. Verse 9. He said, I once was alive apart from the law. Paul was blithely ignorant to sin and God's hatred of it before the law came. It was a pseudo life, right? Nothing more. So he says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. This commandment, the coveting one, and then the whole law as a whole, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, there's the culprit, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Sin, your sinful desires, turn God's good gift into a murder weapon. First, it deceives you, does sin. Tells you sin is better than righteousness. Sin is more fun than righteousness. First, it deceives you. God is not mocked. You will reap the consequences of what you do. It deceives you, and then it just kills you. Then it just kills you. In short, sin catastrophically misuses God's good law. And isn't that what sin always does? I mean, I gave you the example earlier. Food and eating. They're a good gift from God. Sin comes along, sinful desires, your lusts come along and turns eating into gluttony, corrupting God's good gift. Love. Love is a good and a precious gift from God. Sin comes along and makes it obsessive, possessive, jealous, domineering, controlling, and overprotective. Sin is so evil that it can even make love bad. Enjoyment is a good thing. Sin turns it into greed. Sexual desire is a gift from God to be enjoyed in the marriage relationship. Sin comes along and corrupts it in innumerable ways. Planning and imagination are good things. Sin climbs on and twists planning and imagination into worry. Sin has an incredible ability to turn anything good into something bad. But no matter what it tells you, it's not looking out for your best interests. And Paul says here, you know what? Sin can even turn God's good law into a lust weapon and a murder weapon. Verse 11, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment, first it deceived me, then it killed me. When you're up against an enemy like this, my friends, you need to shoot on sight and you need to shoot to kill. Don't play with sin. Don't play around with sin. Shoot and shoot to kill. Don't take prisoners. Kill sin quick before it has a chance to trick you, betray you, lie to you, deceive you, and then kill you. So, Paul's point to his Jewish readers in Rome is, guys, don't get flustered when I'm saying to you that you're not under the Mosaic law anymore. The law is a good thing, but you need to understand that sin is so evil that it has corrupted even the good gift of the Mosaic law. Therefore, don't freak out when God moves from one plan to the next. It's not that God didn't know this was going to happen. Of course he did. God moves from the law of Moses as the expression of his law code, his great holy character, right, to the law of Christ. He says, don't freak out about that. Don't, you know, break into sweats and tremors and all that. This is what God always intended to do, and it's for your benefit. The law of Christ is, in fact, better than the Mosaic law. You've got the Spirit on the inside. It gives you even more preparation to deal with sin. He says, weep no tears for the law of Moses. You focus on hating the sin that corrupted it. Verses 12 and 13. So then, he's summing up. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. You got to understand this enemy. In order that it might be shown to be sin. How, Paul? By effecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Here Paul sums up his first two points and adds a third. In verse 12, he reasserts the fact that the Mosaic law is holy and good. Second, he assumes that sin, or assures you rather, that sin is the treacherous culprit that misuses and corrupts God's good gift. And then he points out that the whole process, all it does is exposes to you how terrible sin is. Did that which was good become cause of death for me? No, it's all sin's fault. Rather, it was sin, your lustful desires on the inside. It was sin in order that it might be shown to you how bad that sin is. If sin killed you through something good, sin is nasty. Through the commandment, Paul says, sin is shown to be utterly sinful. When sin corrupts and twists and distorts good things like eating and enjoyment and sexual desire, planning and even love, when it corrupts those things, you see its true nature. Open your eyes, my friends. See what sin really is. And Paul gives you an example here in the course of this argument in Romans 7 and says, see what sin did to the law, how it misuses the law. You know what? You can apply that lesson everywhere. The utter sinfulness, the utter hatefulness of sin is exposed when you see how it twists and corrupts God's law. Sin is a murderer, it is a deceiver, it is a liar, it is a cruel and hateful master. It ruins good, it fouls your relationship with God, it perverts your relationships with people. It spreads ruin and chaos and despair wherever you go. Never believe anything except that. If it can make something even as good as the law of God kill you, then sin can corrupt anything. So, double point. Romans 6 and 7, Paul says, you have a changed relationship with Jesus Christ. When you came to know Christ, your sins were forgiven by grace through faith alone. There was a change in your relationship with Christ, the lawgiver. And that also changed your relationship to sin and to death and even the Mosaic law. It wasn't the law that was bad, it was sin that was bad, and God has brought a new spirit, brought law of Christ that is even better than the Mosaic law. He says, I want you to especially realize, guys, that sin is so wicked and so destructive that it is the worst enemy you could ever have. Through it, even the commandment of God, he said, is caused to be a to be your death. Sin is utterly sinful. So we must understand Paul's argument in its context, but I want to drive home that point of the sinfulness of sin. Sin corrupted the law. That's just one lesson to show you sin is not your friend. It is corrupt, vile, and loathsome enemy. Its passing pleasures are a lie. And if you are dabbling in some of those passing pleasures, maybe it's porn on the internet, or maybe it's anger, or maybe it's something else. I don't know. I don't have to list it out. Whatever is convicting you right now, right? Whatever comes into your mind when I say this stuff, those passing pleasures are a lie. Don't be deceived. Sin promises peace. It promises happiness. It promises contentment. It delivers chaos and ruin and despair and death every time. You can see sin's true nature here and how it twists God's good law. I want that to be a lesson to you, not only a theological lesson in the context of Romans 6 and 7, but a lesson about sin. Do not listen to the lying whispers of sin. Don't linger near the borders of its gravitational pull and risk getting sucked down into its bottomless gravity well. It is a black hole. Don't go there. You need to see through sin's distortions, through its false promises. See its true consequences. Fear it and hate it. Sin is utterly sinful, utterly detestable, and utterly destructive. Learn that lesson from the law of God, right? Let's pray. Lord, we don't hate sin enough because we don't understand your holiness enough. We don't hate sin enough because we don't admit to ourselves the destructiveness of sin. We read Proverbs and it's all about consequences. And we know Galatians 6, you will reap what you sow. But somehow in the moment of our lust and our desire for whatever our sin is, right, we think that we will be the exception, that we will get what we want if we sin. It's so untrue. Sin is an enemy and a horrible enemy. Lord, I pray that these people would understand that. If it can corrupt your good law, then sin can corrupt anything. Make us aware. Make us see. Make us understand. Sin is not our friend. But, oh, Jesus Christ is our friend. And we want to run to him and thank him for his gracious forgiveness. Thank you for what you have done for us in Christ to be set free, to live in the grace and the peace and the kindness and the goodness of righteousness. Lord, help us to walk in your ways, guarded and protected by the good law of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.